Well, Donald Trump, he's finally been sworn in as President of the United States, and he's begun a whole series of changes to make America great again. He may just do it. But who's really in charge? Great Britain has voted to exit the European Union. That'll affect all sorts of things from an individual level right up to how countries in Europe interact with each other. There's a new Prime Minister whose job will be to bring in a smooth transition. But who's really in charge? Mike Baird has resigned as New South Wales Premier. Gladys Berejiklian takes over. But who's really in charge? Or for you, there's not enough money to pay the bills. The doctors have no answer for your illness. Your kids have lost their way and won't listen to you. But who's really in charge? Who's really in charge? That's the question lots of Jews were asking in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar's army crashed into Jerusalem, destroyed the temple and razed the city to the ground. God had brought Israel out of Egypt. He'd brought them into the promised land. He'd promised the land to them. Then he delivered it. He'd promised to always be faithful to them, to be their God, and they were his people under his rule in his land. But then the warnings of the prophets came true. Despite their sin, God had given them chance after chance, but they refused to listen. And finally, God's patience ran out. He kept his word and used a foreign army to do his work. Israel was defeated, the city destroyed, and then to add insult to injury, many of the best were carried off into exile. And as they were led off in chains to this foreign city, they would have been asking these same questions. Where was God when the temple was destroyed? What's he doing? Has he abandoned us? Does he care? Or maybe he's not strong enough. Is God really in charge? And it's a question that's been asked plenty of times since by people down through the ages in the midst of suffering. Tsunamis, floods, drought, earthquakes, warfare, disease, the evil of child abuse, the tragedy of cancer. When you're a witness or involved in suffering, it can make you doubt God. It can make you doubt his power, his goodness, or even doubt that he exists at all. And with the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, people taken off to Babylon, the Israelites were asking just these questions. And the book of Daniel answers them again and again. So it's a great book for us to turn to at the start of 2017 as we make our plans, as we commit our year to God, as we watch the news, and it seems like things are descending into anarchy, or it seems perhaps as if human authorities are those aiming and taking hold of power. Who's in charge? God's in charge. He always has been. He always will be. You see, the book's title is Daniel, but Daniel's not the main character. God's the main character. This is a story about God, about a God who's not dead, a God who controls kings and countries, who achieves victories, who raises up and brings low, who protects and destroys. And as we turn to chapter 1, for all the political upheavals, for all the military victories, for all the large-scale plans of governments and kings, for all the human movement, there's three little phrases that I want you to notice. If you've got your own Bible, not if you've got a church Bible, I want you to underline these three. First in verse 2, highlight it, underline it, tag it. If it's on your phone, make a note next to it or something. Three little phrases. Verse 2 says, "And the Lord delivered." And the Lord delivered. Verse 9, second. Now God had cause. Verse 9, God had cause. And the third phrase, down in verse 17, God gave knowledge and understanding. They're only little phrases, but God is at work. He delivers, he causes, he gives. Well, that's how the story of Daniel begins, right there from the very first couple of verses. God is at work. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So, on the surface of things, humans are in charge. On the surface, time is measured in relation to the kings. On the surface, it looks as though God is weak and the gods of Babylon are strong. On the surface, it looks as if kings are marching in war. But the reality is it's God's timing, not the king's timing. The reality is God is the one who hands over. It may seem unthinkable for God to bring about the defeat of his own people, especially destroying the temple, but that's the reality. God brings victory. Humans are swinging the swords, humans are plotting the strategy, but God is behind it all. That's something that's true it's true not just for military battles, it's also true for us. The small events, or not so small, in our families or homes or streets or suburbs, we need to remember that, especially when things don't go according to our plans, when we can't see the good, when it's too slow or too quick, we need to remember that things always turn out according to God's plans and his timing. It's hard for us to imagine how that could be God's plan to bring about the defeat of his own people, or the destruction of his temple, or the shame it brought his own name. But the reality is that's what he promised to do. Daniel recognises it. Over in chapter 9, he prays and he recognises that God has been behind it all. Daniel chapter 9 is a wonderful prayer of God, where Daniel recognises God's sovereignty. Just flip over a couple of chapters to chapter 9, verse 7, and listen in on Daniel's prayer. Daniel chapter 9, verse 7. Lord, you are righteous. This day we're covered in shame. The men of Judah, people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both far and near, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. Or jump down to verse 10. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses have been poured out on us. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us. God promised it, and then he delivers. It wasn't the military skill or power of Nebuchadnezzar. It was God's faithfulness to his promise. God's faithfulness. His own temple destroyed. Vessels carried off to Babylon's temple. His own people led off in chains. But all because God is faithful to his promises. Back over to chapter 1. Including the best and the brightest of Israel. Verse 3. Nebuchadnezzar orders his chief official to select the very best. Verse 4, young men without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. It was a 3-year training program, and then it would be the king's service. But don't mistake this for any kind-hearted sponsorship. This was no generous scholarship program. This was a calculated political move. It was designed to train the leaders of Jewish society, to turn their allegiance, to make them Nebuchadnezzar's. Nebuchadnezzar's thinking was, if you turn the head, you control the direction of the body. So he identifies the princes and the finest and the best of Israel and trains them. He trains them. As well, he's removed them from Israel to make sure there are no capable leaders left in Israel who can build a rebellion. He's got them close at hand, and his plan is to give them the food and wine from his own table, to make them kept men in his debt. And he gives them new names, not Jewish names that honour their God, but Babylonian names that honour their gods. And so in verse 6 we meet four young Jewish men, the best of the best. Daniel, which means God is my judge. His name is changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect his life. Then there's Hananiah. Yahweh shows grace. He becomes Shadrach, which means command of Aku. Mishael, who is like God, becomes Meshach, who is like Aku. And finally, Azariah, Yahweh helps, becomes Abednego, servant of Nebo. It's like giving them a new uniform, a new identity. Every time they answer their own name, they feel the pressure to conform, the pressure to admit that their God is dead and powerless, and that the Babylonian gods rule instead. But these young men don't give in so easily. Verse 8, Daniel asked the chief steward for permission not to defile himself with royal food and wine. Now, there's a bit of debate, but most likely it's not about food laws. It's not about diet. It's more to do with not declaring his allegiance to the king. What's emphasised in the verses is not the type of food, but the fact it's from the king's own table. You see, taking his food is taking his side. It's like accepting bribes from a gangster. You become indebted. You become a kept man. You lie down with dogs and you wake up with fleas. There's always a price to pay when you receive favours from someone like that. And Daniel and his friends refuse to play that game. And so they say to the steward, give us another option. Now, that could have resulted in immediate execution. They were prisoners of war and they were telling the steward what they were going to eat and not eat. But remember, God's in control of it all. And we see that not only does he give victory at a national level, but he gives favour. Now, the second important little phrase is there in verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel. Actually influences this individual man to like Daniel and his friends, to see their side of things. It doesn't seem as powerful as delivering a whole nation, but it's pretty important in this story. Verse 10, the problem for the official is that if the young men don't eat properly, they'll get sick, they'll look scrawny, and then it'll be the official who gets punished. Daniel's got an answer. His plan shows his trust that God is in control. Just like his refusal to eat the king's food shows his trust. So verse 12, he suggests a scientific experiment. They'll eat vegetables and water for 10 days. Then the official can compare how they look with the rest, the ones who've been on the rich food of the king, to see who looks healthiest. The official agrees, perhaps a little sweetener as he gets to eat the food that Daniel and his mates don't. Verse 15, we see the result. Miraculously, they're healthier, they're better nourished than the rest. And so from that point on, for the rest of the 3 years, they get to stick to their diet. We forget that. It's not just 10 days, Stuart. It's 3 years of vegetables and water. And so they're able to keep their distance and their lack of influence from the king. Daniel recognises that God is in control, but then he puts that faith into action. He puts that confidence into action. And I wonder if that's where we fall down. We know with our heads that God's in control. And we may even say it to people who are going through difficult times. Oh, God's in control. But so often our decisions, our attitudes, our actions say the opposite. God is in control, we say with our mouths, and yet we worry. We lose sleep over unpaid bills or broken appliances or kids who don't phone when the reality is God's got it in hand. God's in control, we say with our heads, but we're slow to pray. Prayer is our last resort rather than our first. We try to fix our problems ourselves. We manipulate, we manage, rather than hand it over to Him. We run around chaotically and endlessly rather than present our requests consistently and calmly. God is in control, we say with our heads, but our hearts are not content. We wish we had just a little more money, or a little less weight, or a few more clothes, or a bigger house, or a smaller mortgage. Then life would be great. When the reality is God has put us exactly where He wants us and given us exactly what we need. God is in control, but we complain and grumble. Instead of being thankful, we think that if only we could be in control, then life would be so much better. And we blame God rather than being grateful. God is in control, yet we live to please people rather than Him. Pleasing people becomes our motivation. God is our Lord, the one we should live to please, but we try to manipulate situations and people so that they will think well of us or do things our way. We take control, we influence and talk people around to doing things our way. Or the opposite, we become afraid to stand up and speak because we're afraid people won't like us, when we should sit back and trust Him. Daniel's situation was precarious, far more precarious than ours is, but he trusted God, knew he was in control, and sought to please Him by taking concrete action. Let's make sure that we don't just believe that God's in control, but that we live it out, that we give that belief hands and feet. Well, the third area we see God working in is in Daniel and his friends. He's working in history, giving victory. He's working in the Babylonian captors, giving favour. And thirdly, we see him working in them, giving knowledge. Verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge, understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions. Now, these guys had it all, didn't they? They were good looking. They were fit. They were ripped. They were the top of their class as well. They got it all. And it's all come from God. And when it comes to this final ability on the list to understand visions and dreams, well, that's going to become important as the story develops. And that's an ability you just can't develop on your own, isn't it? Chapter 2 shows us that. It can only come from God. Of course, everything we have ultimately comes from God. Sure, we have to work hard to maximise what He's given us, practising instruments, studying the books, running the K's, whatever it might be. We work in partnership with God to achieve these things, but it's God who gives those qualities, who gives the abilities, who gives the gifts, who gives the opportunities to use those gifts, to develop those gifts. And so all of that means we should never be proud with who we are or what we have, and we shouldn't look down on others who don't. You see, we actually show that God is in control and that God is giving by walking humbly and walking in gratitude. And so with God active in the affairs of Daniel and his friends, it's not surprising the results after the 3 years. Verse 18, at the end of the time, the king brought them in and presented them to set by the king to bring them in. The chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them. He found none equal. They entered the king's service in every matter of wisdom and understanding, 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters. That's a pretty impressive number, isn't it? 10 times better. God doesn't make rubbish. God is active. He's in control. He's working in Daniel's life, in your life and mine. But did you notice verse 21? Another impressive number. Daniel remained in the king's service until the first year of King Cyrus. Now that's four kings on from Nebuchadnezzar. For all Nebuchadnezzar's wealth and might and power, Daniel outlived him and the next guy and the next guy and into the reign of Cyrus. 60 years. The insignificant young man, perhaps 17 or 18 when he arrives, powerless, helpless, impressionable, at the mercy of powerful monarchs, seems weak and fleeting, but in the end he outlasts them all, because the God he served was the one who's truly in charge and who worked out his purposes. The message of Daniel is that your life and my life is like a tapestry that has been perfectly designed and woven with 100 different colours of thread. Each decision we make is one thread in that tapestry. And on its own, we can only see the thread, or maybe the two or three threads on either side. We can't see how it contributes to the overall design. And so to obey God may seem nonsense and purposeless. But if we can take a step back and see how it fits into the big picture, when we can see it with the eyes of faith, trusting the God who works everything for the good of those who've been called according to his purpose. And we can begin to see the context of that one small faithful decision. God is at work. Big events, small events. We see it in the events of Daniel. And we see it even more clearly in the life of Jesus, in the death of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching at Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and he describes to his Jewish audience the huge events around Jesus' death a little over a month before. And at the time it had seemed such a failure. You remember Peter had said, "Lord, may that never happen to you." Human power seemed to have defeated God's plans. But listen to what Peter had learned as he looked back. Acts 2:22. "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you, miracles, wonders, signs. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him." God was at work in the big and the small events of Daniel. He was at work in the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus. And God's at work in you too. If you doubt it, look at Daniel. If you doubt it, look at Jesus. Jesus is the proof of God's power and his concern. Will you trust him? Will you show that in the choices and the decisions you make? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might help us to see the big tapestry. Lord, or even if we don't see the big tapestry of our lives, to see the reasons why certain things happen, that you will help us to trust you despite not seeing. That even though we can only see this thread or that thread, that we might know the love and the wisdom and the power that you work in your world. We thank you for Jesus, for the cross, for the empty tomb, that remind us of how defeat, victory, how defeat is turned into victory, and that victory is at work in us and for us and through us. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.